Way back in 1971, I was introduced to Rick Hughes, and we've remained friends since then. But I can tell you that he was among a few, two or three, that introduced me to the Colonel's ministry. And I've tried not to waver from that, neither has Rick. Therefore, the theology that you're going to hear today is guided in his soul by that same source. It is imperative that before we enter into this study, though, that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for confession alone, God alone if necessary, and to clear the decks for concentration with confession alone to God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of hearing the message today from Rick. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we acquire this information in our souls, retain it, and utilize it for application in our daily lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Here's Big Rick.
That's kind of medium Rick now. I have lost some weight, about 70 pounds, and we've been working hard to get that done. Lots more to go, I hope. Let me get a swig of this and we'll get started. I would like to thank you, Joe, for inviting me to come back. Joe Henry, thank you for having me. Thank you, congregation, those of you that I love, that are dear friends here, for praying for me, for being so faithful to lift me up to the Lord. It's been interesting to see the things that are going on in this dispensation, this generation, these days. And that's some of what I'd like to talk to you about. But before I do, I'll try to bring you up to speed and give you a little bit of a report of what's going on with Rick Hughes Ministries. It was in 1967 that I gave my first message. And I remember where it was. It was at a Methodist church, and it was in a Youth for Christ rally. And then in 1968, I held my first revival. And I don't do revivals anymore, but that was the first one that I did. And it's also in 1968 that I was given some tapes by Colonel Thieme and began to listen to his messages and began to get my message together, get it straight. And without that, if God hadn't have supplied that, I would have never had a ministry. I mean, I might could have been an entertainer, I might could have been a motivator, but I wouldn't have been a communicator, that's for sure. From that, as I was driving up yesterday, driving up here, I drove about 600 miles yesterday to get here. I drove through Albany, New Albany, Mississippi, on what they call Interstate 22, comes from Birmingham to Memphis. And going through New Albany, Mississippi, I remembered being in New Albany in 1969 and speaking to the New Albany High School. And it was in New Albany High School in 1969 that three men heard me speak there: Gary Letchworth, Bo Moffitt, and Wiley Gann. And Wiley Gann is with the Lord. Bo Moffitt is in his 80s as greeter at Walmart in Tulsa. He retired as president of Rema Bible College in Tulsa. And also Gary Letchworth is a Presbyterian missionary today. But those three men went to the governor of the state of Mississippi, who was William Waller, and said, "We would like for this man to get in every high school in our state, if you will endorse him." And he did endorse me, and the lieutenant governor endorsed me, William Winter. The state superintendent of education endorsed me, and the attorney general endorsed me. So we had four letters of endorsement. And we were able to launch off on a two-year campaign to go to every high school in the state of Mississippi. And that was 1970, 71, 71, 72 school years. So 2 years, 430 high schools. Then we left there and we moved over to Georgia and started doing the same thing in Georgia. And the governor of the state of Georgia wrote us a letter of endorsement, Governor Jimmy Carter. They give you an idea how long ago that was. And we began to speak in all the high schools. I'd already been to quite a few schools in Atlanta, but we started from Macon going south and did that for over a year and spoke in 200 or 300 high schools. And then in those days, every day was three schools a day. So two assemblies in the morning, one assembly in the afternoon, 15 schools a week as we made the circuit. And somewhere around Tifton, Georgia, I decided to slow down, met some people, started a Bible study, and I think I probably have told you the story about going into the bait and tackle store. Did I ever tell you that story? Well, in Tifton, Georgia, I was there, and I used to shoot a bow and arrow a lot. And so I saw a sign that said indoor archery range. And I thought, I'll go check that out. I can have a place to shoot my bow while I'm here. So I went to this place, and I started shooting my bow in this, paid $2 or $3, and shooting down this shooting alley into the excelsior bays of hay. And this guy's watching me. He owns it. And he said, "You're pretty good." He said, "Are you in here for a tournament?" And I said, no, I'm doing some other stuff." And he said, "Well, what kind of stuff? What's going on?" And I said, "Well, actually, I'm teaching some Bible studies." He said, "Bible studies?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Just a minute." And he went in the back, and he came out with a piece of crumpled up paper and gave it to me. He said, "Can you answer any of these questions?" And I looked at him. It was 10 or 15 questions about the Bible. I said, "Yeah, which one?" He said, "Start with the first one." So I answered that question, answered another question. He said, "That's enough." He picked up a phone, and he called this guy named Woody. He said, "Woody, get over here. I found him." So Woody comes over on a motorcycle. Woody owned a chainsaw repair shop and barber shop down the street. And these two guys had gotten saved on a hunting trip, reading the Bible alone together. But since Harold owned the bait and tackle store, anytime preachers would come in to buy minnows and crickets and worms or fishing lures, going, he'd say, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" He never got the right answers. So I never knew this until a couple of years ago. Right before I came in, he said, "It's all garbage," and he threw the Bible and the paper in the garbage can. And when I came in, he went and dug it out of the garbage can. So he called his wife, and he said, "Honey, I'm not coming home tonight. I'm going to a Bible study." And Carolyn said, "What kind of Bible study?" He said, "Hell, I don't know." The guy answered the questions. Harold and Carolyn Allen are faithful members of Albany Bible Church today, where my friend Pastor Pete Daughtry is a pastor. Their three sons, Cam, Shan, and Yancey, are all exposed and taking in some doctrine themselves. And it's been interesting to see how the Lord used that. I detoured for several years in Tifton, Georgia. Had a wonderful time, and I was enjoying the hunting and the fishing and hanging out with great people and teaching some Bible studies. And Bobby Thame was at Fort Benning, Georgia, and he'd come down on the weekends and hang out with me and stay in my trailer with me and go to my Bible classes. And then he'd go back to Fort Benning. And then finally, the Lord said, "It's time for you to get your big fat fanny out of here." And so I had some medical emergencies, like a ruptured appendix, and that'll get your attention. And I figured it's time for me to get out of here and get back doing what I need to be doing. So we then switched every school to a week at a time, so that we began to do spiritual emphasis weeks. Instead of 15 schools a week, it was one school 1 week. And we've been doing that a long time now. We just celebrated our 28th prayer breakfast with the Mississippi Private School Association. Watson Gary was with me at that, helps me. Gary goes with me everywhere I go. He drives me, travels with me, and takes care of me, and it's a real blessing for me. I always say he's the navigator and I'm the agitator. So. Anyhow, the 28th prayer breakfast, and they included the Alabama schools this year, so we had a chance to get in front of all the Alabama private schools, and we'll see what happens, but I need your prayer in regards to that. The kids still listen to me. They still respond to the message, but it's harder to get into schools nowadays because there's so much going on. It's not that they're negative. It's just that a lot of the headmasters don't want to take the risk. They'd rather have a local pastor do their spiritual, and some of them don't know me because all the people that I've known for so many years have retired. They're no longer in the schools anymore. As a matter of fact, some of the headmasters now that I'm meeting are guys that were students when I spoke to them years ago, or some of them were coaches and now they're headmasters. So as we begin this, I don't know how many years this is, we'll begin this fall back into the schools again, and then also into the other ministry. That was three things basically I got going on. the school ministry, which I thank God for, and the books that we distribute and use, and the new book, Divine Pardon, that Gary uses in the prison ministry, and other people in out of Baraka use, but also the radio shows. I don't know if you're aware of that, but we have our show called The Flotline, F-L-O-T, and that goes out now over 20 radio stations across America. And I don't know how that happened, but it's happened. And we're looking at three new stations now, Tampa, Orlando, and Louisville, Kentucky. And these average, I don't know, something like $150 or $180 a pop every Sunday for each station. So if you're running 20 to 25 shows every Sunday, you can see what that costs. They don't give you the airtime. And yet I can tell you that God has faithfully always supplied every need financially I've had. We've never mentioned money. Matter of fact, we tell them don't send money. But I can't explain how the Lord does it, but He does it. And I had a tremendous letter this morning that I let Gary read from a lady in California who said, I just have to write and tell you. It just came in this morning of how your radio show has changed my life. And she said, we had a son that was killed when he was 3 years old accidentally in our home. My husband and I had been going to marriage counseling. We were about to get a divorce, and the counselor said, would you consider listening to a show about the Bible? And they did. My show, he recommended The Flotline. They got saved. They're now members of Baraka Church. They take in doctrine. They're members of the congregation in Orange County, California. And I never met them in my life, but she wrote to say thank you. And that's what my show is. I'm like a scout. I'm looking for positive volition. So if I can find positive volition, whether it's in Shreveport where we have a show, or whether it's in Houston, or whether it's in San Antonio, or whether it's in Jackson, Mississippi, well, we try to funnel that positive volition to a pastor so they can grow in grace. That's my job. And so it's been real interesting to see that happen. And now it's 11 years we've been doing this radio show. 11 years. So we're up around 600 radio shows, that's 600 Sundays. So you can figure that out. And just always amazing. We just started two new stations in San Antonio, Texas, just this month. Two stations in San Antonio. And the third thing that we're involved in is my pastor, Bobby Thieme, gives me the privilege to fill in for him on a lot of occasions. This year I've taught two sessions, two different weeks at Baraka, and then we'll go back in October for another session. But that's a great honor and a great thrill, and can't tell you what an awesome, Joe knows, he stood in that pulpit, and what an awesome responsibility it is. I think I was telling Gary last night, the greatest honor I've ever had in my life was when we invested Bobby to be the pastor of Baraka Church. And the colonel was there, he was still alive, he was still with us, but he was having trouble comprehending what was going on, and I was seated on the platform. Joe, you remember this? Joe was there. Joe spoke. I spoke, and maybe Rick Knapp spoke. And so it was when it came time for the deacons to lay hands on him and pray for him, I had to take the colonel and lead him up to where his son was kneeling down, and I took his hand, and I placed the colonel's hand on his son's head, and I held it there as I had that prayer, that closing prayer that morning. I'll never forget that. I have a picture of that in my office. What an awesome responsibility that was. But to be able to assist Bobby and stand in for him at Baraka and then travel with him to all the conferences that he goes to, we have a wonderful time together. And what a great honor it is for me. My wife, Miss Lydia, is doing wonderful. She's taking care of the grandkids and cuts the grass and tends to the flowers and cleans the house and loves it and works out 3 hours every night. She's 106 pounds of twisted steel and sex appeal, I always say. So she's doing fine. She's doing fine. Our children are all fine. April is married, living in New York with her husband Ben and two granddaughters, Tallulah and Mathilda. Our other daughter, Rick, lives in Los Angeles, and she's involved in the fashion industry. Our other daughter, Brandy, and her husband, Danny, live there in Pell City where we live with our two grandsons, Kai and Nakoa. And then my son, Bobby Kale, is an actor, and he lives in New York. So I got them scattered around everywhere. So I appreciate all of your prayers. I appreciate all of your encouragement. I appreciate everything that you do for me. I'm not a one-man show. Nobody is. And without people like you praying for me and encouraging me, I couldn't do what I do. So thank you so much. Thank you for having me here. Now, with that said, I have a message that I've prepared to give to you today. And this is something that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. Are you ready to study the Word of God together this morning? All right, let's do this. Let's start off with recognizing that we are under attack today. You are under attack. This church is under attack. Believers in America are under attack today. And it is the most intense time of attack that I've seen in the tenure of my ministry. It's unbelievable what's going on, and I think it's unbelievable what will happen. I think if things don't change in the next few years, I don't know how long down the road, but anyone can see the trends of history. Anyone can see what's going on, but I believe that my grandchildren are in for a terrible time in this nation. And it may not be too much longer that as believers in Jesus Christ, we may find ourselves being persecuted greatly. So I think this is part of a satanic attack. I think there's a satanic attack in two areas. I think there's a satanic attack on you as an individual Christian. And I think there's a satanic attack on this church and other churches like us where truth is taught. And so that's what I would like to talk to you about today, the attack of Satan and how he does it. And hopefully we can have our eyes open a little bit and we can be aware of some things that are going on. Our key passage is 2 Corinthians 2:11. Here Paul says that he does not want Satan to take advantage of us, for we should not be ignorant of his ploys or his devices. And so two things, he has a device, he has ploys, he has tactics. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, because if you're ignorant about it, then Satan will take advantage of that ignorance. And so by giving you this information today, I hope that I'm enlightening you as to how he effectively works to neutralize you. That's what I'm trying to do. How Satan effectively works to neutralize you as you seek to represent Jesus Christ in your life as an individual and as you seek to represent Jesus Christ as a local church in St. Louis. If we look at this in other translations, you'll find it like this. Paul said, we don't want to be exploited by his devices, or so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Or another translation says, lest Satan should circumvent us, so we should not be ignorant of his devices, or that it would not let him get an advantage over us. All these different translations suggest that there's a spiritual war that's taking place in the life of believers like you and me 24/7 every day, whether you know it or not. Whether you know it or not, I don't know how you think about this or how you comprehend this, but you're in a war every day. And the war is to neutralize you. And I'll explain what he wants to do with you. But if he can neutralize you, then he's done his job. And he uses a three-prong attack. I'll show that to you as well. So his objective is, so number one, exploit your weaknesses. That's his objective. Number two, outwit your objectives. And number three, circumvent God's desires for you. So again, he wants to exploit your weaknesses. He wants to outwit your objectives and circumvent God's desires for you. I was speaking with a young man last night. We were talking about God's objectives for his life and how do you know what those objectives are. And it's very easy for you to get off track if you follow your emotions and you do things without thinking first, jumping the gun, so to say. You can get ahead of God's plan very easy. It doesn't mean you're sinning, but it means you neutralize yourself when you get ahead of God's plan. So you just cannot afford to be impulsive as a believer. There's a system, there's a plan, you have to follow that plan. The worst thing a believer can do is be impulsive. I always think about General Doolittle telling Ike how he ought to do things when Ike was considering him to be the head of the Northern, at the air campaign in Northern Africa. And Doolittle started telling Ike how they would do things, and Ike just stared at him, and Doolittle said, I knew I shouldn't. Here I am trying to tell General Eisenhower how to run the show because I'm impetuous, you know, getting ahead of things. So finally he did get the command, but he had to learn, keep his mouth shut until you were ready to say what you needed to say. So this attack comes in three prongs. If we're looking at a satanic attack, it comes, first of all, from the world. And let's get a couple of points on this. The world is controlled by Satan. We know that. And we know that he uses it as a weapon to lure you out away from the will of God in your life. The world is a decoy. It's important you remember that. You know, a duck hunter, if you duck hunt, now coming up through Arkansas Delta, duck hunters everywhere, you know, they love to duck hunt. And what is it that a duck hunter does? He puts out a decoy. And he puts out a decoy, then he gets into the blind, and he quack, 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 you know, you've seen that. That's what Satan does. He uses a decoy with you. And the decoy is the world. And if you buy into it, the decoy offers you happiness and it offers you security, but in actuality it can provide neither one. It's impossible. And so we have our first mandate in 1 John 2:15 where the Bible says, do not love the world and do not love the things of the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You have to be careful about that. This verse goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. And so here's the first question. What's the will of God for you? He that does the will of God abides forever. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said that. What is the will of God for you? Can you answer that in one verse? You should. John 6:40. These are the words of Christ. This is the will of the one that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what's the will of God? For you to believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovating of your thought process, of your mind, so you can prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So there is a will of God for you in time, and that will is for you to reflect his Son, Jesus Christ, through your life by means of growing to spiritual maturity. And you can't do that if you're conformed to the world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Bible says Satan is called the god of this world, and his objective is always to confuse the lost man, the one who doesn't believe in Christ, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine in unto him in the image of God, they would see it. So his objective is to neutralize you so you are not an effective witness for Jesus Christ as a church or as an individual. So if he can take the emphasis off of the gospel and put the emphasis on you, then he's done his job. So here are some principles to consider. The first one. We are mandated as members of God's royal family not to love the world. We have the mandate, the negative may, and then the word A-G-A-P-A-O, do not love the world. Agapao, don't love the world. It's the present active imperative. It is the mandate. It's the durative present. There never is a time that the believer is to put his confidence in the world. People spend money they don't have to buy things they don't need, to impress people that they don't even like. And that's what the world offers you. And so we enjoy the advantages of the world. Yes, we do, but we're not locked into that. That's not the source of our happiness. So, too, what the world offers is a decoy. I call it this, a deceptive delusion. It's a decoy. It's a deceptive delusion. And it's for the soul that would seek satisfaction and fulfillment in the delusion. It's a mirage. It's not there. It's not what you think it is. I mean, have you ever bought a lottery ticket? Come on, tell the truth. Say, if I could just win that lottery. My wife, boy, every time Gary comes down, Miss Lauren, buy her a lottery ticket. And we have a big joke about it. Okay, this is it. Okay, here's your lottery. You're going to win it tonight. Let's see. First number, 7. You got 7? No. Second number, 5. You got 5? No. Third, well, forget it. Throw it away. It's a joke. If you think winning the lottery would make you happy, you're wrong. First of all, if you don't have the capacity to handle it, why would God give it to you to start with? It would destroy you. And 99.9% of the people that want to win the lottery don't have the capacity to handle it. It's what the world tells you. You'll be happy if you have a lot of money. You'll be happy if you find the right person. You'll be happy if you live in the right place. Unhappy people take their unhappiness with them wherever they go. So people and circumstances are not going to make you happy. That's the delusion of the world. That's the decoy that the world offers you. 3, the disciples had to make a determined decision to abandon the world and follow Jesus Christ. Here are men, 4 men, for example, Peter and Andrew, James and John, had a successful fishing business. They were gill netters. I mean, they had a family-run fishing business. And a man from middle of nowhere they'd never seen in their life before walked up to them and said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Who gives up everything to follow a man they never met in their life? Don't even know who he is. If some guy walked up to you over here in Bass Pro Shop and said, "Follow me," you would say, "Get lost." You wouldn't follow him. And yet there is something so significant, something so superior, something so fascinating about Jesus Christ our Lord that they would walk away from everything they had to follow a stranger. You ever thought about that? You've never faced a decision like this in your life. It's a decision these apostles had to make. And there were times when they wondered if they'd done the right thing, because once they began to discover that there was going to be a kingdom and they wanted to be in the kingdom, and then our Lord said, "Sorry, no kingdom, not now. You're going to have to die first, like I'm going to die in a few minutes." You know, no. They didn't sign up to be criminals. They didn't sign up to see the one they were following be crucified and killed and put to death. That's not what they signed up for. And yet that's what they had to experience. And when you signed up to believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Savior, you didn't sign up for what you're going to face. But it's imperative that you go through suffering in your life. It's imperative that you go through crises in your life, because that's the only way you can truly reflect Jesus Christ and how He handled the same thing. So loving the world, point 4, is akin to depending on what the world offers to fulfill your life, and it's a decoy. So the first one was the world. The second one is the flesh. The world, the flesh, and obviously the devil. That's coming up third. The flesh refers to using what the world offers. This is the second of the 3-prong attacks Satan will use to get to you. It's using what the world offers to fulfill your desires. And remember this, we all have trends. Joe, I'm sure you've used this illustration up here of the old sin nature. So we all have trends. We don't all have the same lust patterns. Some people have a trend towards asceticism. Some people have a trend towards antinomianism. I don't know what your trend is, but I can tell you what the Bible says. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit sets their mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:8, for those that are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot please God if you're letting the old sin nature control your life. So there is an antidote. There is an antidote to the flesh. You want to know what the antidote is? It's Galatians 6:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the antidote to the flesh is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if we operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then the flesh cannot control your life. But remember, you have something called a decision maker. You have a volition that can go positive and it can go negative. And every decision you make in your life, you are responsible for. And so you have to decide, am I going to let the flesh control my life, or am I going to let the Holy Spirit control my life? And nobody's perfect. Nobody bats 100 here. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. That's for sure. But the Holy Spirit is the protection from the enemy of self. And the bottom line is, at some point in your life, you're going to shock yourself. At some point in your life, you're going to do something and you're going to say, how could I have done that? I can't believe I did. I'm a Christian, and I got a lot of Bible doctrine, and look what I just did. You're going to do something that you didn't think you were capable of doing, unless you're some self-righteous legalist. And this is indicative that you've let the Holy Spirit loose, the sin nature, be unbridled in your life. But there is a way to recover. It's called rebound. And rebound is a guaranteed protector of our soul. And here's what it protects you from. Rebound protects you from self. What I mean by that? I mean, if the dust settles from what you did and you're still alive, he has a plan for your life. He's not through with you. But in order not to be manipulated by guilt, you have to look at God's grace and forgiveness and not look at your failures. If you look at God's grace and forgiveness and restoration, then you are protected from self, because self wants to destroy self. I'll show you what I'm talking about. So in order to avoid the decoy the flesh offers, we have to renovate our thinking. We have to discover what the will of God is for ourselves and for our nation. And that is the gospel of Christ. It's the illumination. The good news, the gospel, is the illumination needed to deliver the world from the decoy that's deployed by the dark side. And the decoy is organized religion. That's the decoy. Because people think if I go to church and if I'm good and I'm sweet and nice, I'll go to heaven. And that's organized religion. It's a decoy. So now, this is the first one. The three-prong attack is the world, the flesh, and then the devil. So, avoiding the deceptive strategies of the devil. And here's the first thing to remember, that Satan has a dossier on you. He has a file on you. He knows you. He knows what your weaknesses are. He knows what your strengths are. And he does not play to your strengths. I love football, and Joe loves football. Most of you in here love football. Probably not too many Missouri fans in here right now, I wouldn't think. But us Tide boys, roll Tide, we love football. And when people play Alabama, they don't play against Alabama's strengths, which is defense. They play to Alabama's weaknesses, which is the secondary coverage. So they're going to try to exploit the weakness of Alabama. This is what Satan does. He doesn't play to your strength. He plays to your weakness. So he will attack you where you are your weakest. And so if you're weak in the flesh, giving in to the desires of the flesh, then this is where he's going to attack you. This is where he's going to try to get to you by presenting to you opportunities to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you are weak on doctrine, then he will seek to get you to question truth by presenting something that's close to the truth, but it's actually a decoy to deceive you from the real thing. And why does he do this? Because he's looking to gain an advantage over you. And that advantage is the means that he would like to use as a witness for his defense. See, he doesn't want to go to the lake of fire. Don't forget we're in this stage of the angelic conflict. Don't forget he's still trying to present his case to the Father. And his ultimate objective is to impugn the justice of God by highlighting your failures and using you as a defense witness for him. So in other words, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, you are his get-out-of-jail-free card. And so if he can exploit your weaknesses and then use you to present his case, this is what he's trying to do. Now, thank God we have our own defense attorney in 1 John 2, Jesus Christ our Lord, who intercedes for us when those attacks are made. And he says, no, Father, he's mine. I'll take care of him. And that's where the discipline comes in. And you and I both know about that. But through our personal failures as children of God, or by the failure of the local church, this is what Satan would try to do to avoid going to the lake of fire. Now, since we know that he attacks us, let's now look at how he attacks the church. So we know he's going to attack you, yes, in a three-prong attack, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now let's look at how he will attack the church. This is Grace Doctrine Church. What would he do to neutralize you, to destroy your effectiveness, to take you out of play, to use you as a witness for his defense? And this is where it's going to get a little gritty, I assure you. I thought about this, and you know, we all think about certain things, and we think, you know, if I was the coach, this is what I would have done. If I was the pastor, this is the way I would have handled that. You know, you ever had that kind of thought? Well, I thought about this, and I said, if I was Satan, how would I destroy Grace Doctrine Church? What could I do to wipe you out, to stop you from being an effective congregation, to stop you from representing Jesus Christ to your city and to your community and to your nation? And I came up with a few things, and that's what we're about to take a look at. The first thing would get you to doubt the leadership of your pastor. The second thing would be to deflect the message. Third thing would be discourage the congregation. And then detach the congregation, disengage the congregation, those people that have certain gifts in the church. Fifth, it would be to get you to deviate from sound doctrine. And sixth, to divide you, to get you to be divided. And so this is what I want to cover from now until I'm through speaking this morning. And let's start off with the first one, the first D. You know, in the alliteration of this, they're all D's. So the first one is to get you to doubt the leadership of your pastor. Now, I know Joe Griffin. And I'm no Joe Griffin. I think somebody said that before me, huh? Some politician. But being a pastor does not imply the existence of leadership. It's about the gift, not the popularity of the person. So this is the first thing a pastor has to learn. He's not going to be everybody's friend. He can't be everybody's friend. It's not about popularity. What it is about the message, not the man. We heard it for years and years and years and years. And yet so many believers make it about the man, not the message. They say, well, I don't like that preacher. I can't go there. It's not important that you like him. It's important that he's accurate. Two, people always buck leadership. Because old sin natures don't like to be led. And from some of the churches that I visit, denominational churches, they run them off every year. If they get one they don't like, and if he doesn't play the game the deacons want him to play, they run him off. Run him off quick. I have a friend who pastors a large denominational church. And I get a newsletter from him occasionally, and it's amazing to me to see what goes on. They recently had an entertainer come and sing at their church. For $35, you could buy a ticket. If it's $75, you got the meet and greet, you know, get your picture taken with him. And it's always, every month, it's something like this. And it's always come by the church and pick up this or pick up that, buy your ticket, buy you this. One night I was there, and I was in town speaking, and I went by to visit, and he had a guest speaker, and he was a good speaker. And he had written several books, and they were standing in the foyer of the church out front selling the books as the people came in. And the guy said, a lady saying, "Well, what's your message going to be on tonight, preacher?" And he said, "Well, you need to buy this book, and you can follow along with me." And this goes on all the time in denominational churches. And if they don't, these preachers don't do it right, they run them off. They get rid of them every year. So, C, great leadership is demonstrated in a great crisis. And so it's essential. I think it's a must. That a great pastor must face a great threat at least once in his ministry. And see how he handles it. This is what God does. I mean, Paul was accused of being seditious. In Acts 24:6, this is what was they accused Paul of. He even tried to profane the temple, said Ananias when he spoke to Felix. He wanted to profane the temple, and we seized him, you know, like bring in those Gentiles. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our laws. But the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands. They would have killed him on the spot could they have done it. And there have been a few people in a few churches that would have killed the pastor if they could have got their hands on him. But that's where the wall of fire is always around the pastor to protect him. So, next principle, the result of great leadership is motivation. And your motivation is found in 1 John 5:3. If you love me, obey me. That's personal love for the Father. Your motivation to obey God is personal love for God. Now, how do you develop personal love for God? You got to know Him. And it's the pastor's job to introduce you to Him, to teach you about Him so that you understand He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutability, veracity, that He has all of these characteristics of righteousness and justice, love and eternal life. Once you begin to know God and understand God, once you begin to understand the protocol plan of God, then you love God because you understand that He first loved you. It's called reciprocal love motivation. But if you say you love Him, and if I ask you that question today, most of you would say, yes, I do love God. Listen to the next verse. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ said. Matthew 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I tell you to do? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I tell you to do? Personal love for your pastor is a motivation that stems from his faithfulness to study and teach the Word of God. And your personal love for the Father comes from what you learn from your pastor. But if you say you love God, why don't you obey Him? And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him with. Next principle, all leaders and all followers have the same mandate from God's Word. We all have the same mandate. And that is 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God that He might promote you at the proper time. So we have our personality profile must be humility. Orientation to authority, respect for authority. No self-righteousness. That's our personality profile. We must have humility. And that's when the Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Without a humility profile, you're not going to represent Jesus Christ in your life at all. Colonel Thieme once said, it's the leadership in the pulpit towards believers that makes a difference in a hopeless situation. And that's true. So personality arrogance is where one would use his or her personality to dominate weak people within a system like a church in order to be antagonistic or manipulate the policy, manipulate the leadership of that church. As a side point, weak pastors manipulate their congregation, but they never motivate them. There's a huge difference between manipulating your congregation and motivating your congregation. Manipulated is the game of organized religion. They manipulate you. Motivating you is the job of men like Joe Griffin, who don't manipulate you, they motivate you by teaching the Word of God, and you develop reciprocal love, motivation for the Father, and you obey Him. I probably need to take a break here, but we have to go to a conflict at the church in Corinth. And we're going to see that there was a conflict in that church, and how you deal with conflict in the church is the difference maker. If there's conflict in the congregation, then there's trouble in the house. And so that's what we have to take a look at next. And my watch says it's 10:30, so we're going to take a break. And when we come back next session, we'll pick up with 2 Corinthians 2:5. If anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping together this morning in your word. We thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to clarify everything that I muddled up. But take it and use it. Challenge us with it. May we retain it and recall it in our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.